Our text for this morning is John 19, 31 through 42. This is the word of Almighty God. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Pray with me. Father, so much in this passage is full of anticipation. I pray that we will see the beauty and find hope as we trust in Jesus. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Around the world today, churches will call this one of the special days. This is Palm Sunday. I should have had you guys break a bunch of palm branches off and bring them in here, but I'm not sure if the Y would like that or not. We'll have to ask them later. Pretend you have them, it'll make you feel better. But this is the day in which the church around the world remembers that the Lord Jesus, the week before his crucifixion, triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy, showing himself to be the promised Messiah, the chosen king. And the people on that day celebrated. They waved palm branches and they cried out, what was the word they shouted to Jesus? Hosanna! They claimed Jesus as their king and said, oh, deliver us now. But then within 5 days, that same crowd turns. They're driven into a frenzy by the bloodthirsty Jewish leaders, and the crowd stands before Pilate in a rage. Instead of crying out, Hosanna, they scream, crucify him. Should that be a surprise to you? I did a quick search through John's Gospel the first time I ever preached this passage, and I took note of the verses that I found in which Jesus and others referred to the fact that Jesus was going to die. In the first 18 chapters of John's Gospel, I found at least 28 references to the fact that Jesus was going to die. They begin, of course, with John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God in 129. In 651, Jesus says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 10:11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 12, starting at verse 7, when the woman anointed Jesus with the perfume, Jesus said it was to be kept for the day of his burial. Perhaps the clearest time Jesus predicts his death, including how he was going to die, is in John 12:32 and 33, where Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John follows up by telling us he said that to show what kind of death he was going to die. But the entire Gospel of John has been pointing us toward a specific moment in which Jesus would do the thing Jesus came to this earth to do. Jesus came to die. If you miss that, you miss the Gospel. When you think Christmas and you see that baby, in your mind's eye, he was born to die. Last week, we watched as hardened Roman soldiers carried out the orders given them, and the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, died on a cruel Roman cross. What now? Jesus is dead in the story at this time. The sacrifice for our sins has been made. For my life, he bled and died. And there's this strange time when it seems as though everything is standing still. It's as though the gospel writer has us holding our breath as we await what might be next. It simply can't end like this. And before John gives us the chance to breathe again, he's inspired by God to show us a few things that happened immediately after the Lord Jesus gave up his life on the cross. And this morning, we're going to take a look at five things, that means 5 points, that I believe God would have you and me to see in the events that surround the burial of the Lord Jesus. Point number one, love God and avoid religious hypocrisy. We're going to learn a point in point number one, love God and avoid religious hypocrisy. 31 says, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. There's an image you should keep in the back of your mind as you watch this scene unfold. The weekend of Jesus' death is the weekend that follows the Passover. Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal on Thursday evening. It's now Friday afternoon, and the crowds that celebrated the Passover, they're still in Jerusalem. The celebration still continues through for the next week, and the coming Saturday is a Sabbath day, and it's going to be considered a very special Sabbath day, a high Sabbath day, because it's the Sabbath during the Passover week. And back onto the stage stride the Jewish religious leaders. Remember these guys? These are the same men who in chapter 18 were willing to lie, to bribe, to cheat, to manipulate in order to have Jesus unjustly put to death, while they themselves were unwilling to enter the building where a Gentile was staying. They were willing to break the law of God. They were willing to murder an innocent man, but they did not want to be made ceremonially unclean so as to have to wait a month to eat the Passover. And when we studied the actions of the Jewish religious leaders back in chapter 18 in that sermon, we said to watch out for or to avoid their kind of religious hypocrisy. We don't want to be like those guys. Instead of claiming to love God on the one hand while simply ignoring his commands and sinning against God on the other hand, we want to be people who love God with all of our lives. We want to be consistent as we follow our Lord. Well, this morning, we get to make the very same point that we made back in chapter 18. The religious leaders go to Pilate. They say, hey, have those men on the cross killed quickly. Let's take them down off those crosses. Why? They're following the command of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which says that men who are hanged on trees must not be left up there overnight because that would defile the land. Do you catch the irony here? Do you see it? The men who just had the Messiah, the Son of God, put to death through political pressure and conniving are now telling the governor that those men shouldn't hang on the trees overnight because that would be a dishonor to God in the land. They're hypocrites. Now, let me be clear about hypocrisy. Listen to me. A hypocrite is not a person who struggles against sin and fails from time to time. Point of fact, well, let me just ask you, how many of you struggle against sin and fail from time to time? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be super good, to be personally righteous, maybe even perfect, while hiding his or her struggles and failures. A hypocrite lies about how good he or she is. A hypocrite is a person who pretends religious goodness on Sunday and then lives however he wants to live, without qualms, without discomfort, without caring the other days of the week. Hypocrites care more about making others think they're good than they do about pleasing God. Make sense? Now, I want to urge you to examine your life this morning. What kind of evil do you too easily tolerate without guilt? What kind of evil do you too easily tolerate without a battle? What kind of evil do you do while pretending to be super religious? Don't be like the Jewish leaders. Seek to love God in every area of your life. If you're a follower of God, He's got the right to rule you in every area. God's got the right to rule you, not just on Sunday morning. He's got the right to rule you all through the week. So by the Spirit of God, because of the grace of Jesus, yeah, fight against sin. But also, be honest about your struggles. You don't do you good, and you don't do me good, and you don't do the Lord good when you lie about how good you are. Love God. Avoid religious hypocrisy. Point two. Believe Jesus truly died. Point number two. Believe Jesus truly died. Look at 32 to 35. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. So, like I said, we left the story. The religious leaders said to Pilate, take those guys down from the cross, have their legs broken. Pilate agreed to that request, and he sends the soldiers out to dispatch the men hanging on the crosses. The Romans could be pretty darn brutal. This section shows you a picture of it. In general, Roman soldiers wanted to keep men alive on the crosses as long as they could. They wanted men to suffer for their crimes. They wanted people to see that suffering so they would learn never to go against the government. But occasionally, the soldiers needed to end the lives of the men on the crosses. And so what soldiers would do was they would take a large mallet and they would use it to break the legs of people suspended on the cross. See, a criminal then couldn't use his legs to push up so that he could get a breath. He would lose the ability to breathe, and the criminal would pretty quickly die of suffocation because of those broken legs. Well, the soldiers broke the legs of the criminal on one side of Jesus. They broke the legs of the criminal on the other side of Jesus. But they did not break Jesus' legs. Why? Because as we saw in verse 30, Jesus was already dead. The soldiers who carried out the execution knew it. Now, have you ever been frustrated when somebody questions you in your area of expertise? Like, I mean, maybe there's not a lot of things that you're good at, but you know the one thing you know how to do. And that's the area someone says, you know, you should think about it this way. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to imagine a church elder meeting. I'm illustrating off the cuff here. Church elder meeting comes along, and I go to Jason Lekowitz. And I say, Jason, I need to talk to you about how security should be done. Because I, who can't see the room, will tell you where you, who who work and oversee security for a living for years should put people. What do you guys think? Would that be something Jason should take deeply seriously? No, no. Or when Jason comes to talk to me about music. No. I listen. But we know, right? We know what we know how to do. And we know what we don't. You know what the Roman soldiers that were around that cross were good at? They were good at their jobs. They knew how to be sure that the person being executed died. What fools we would be 2,000 years later to say they missed something. See, soldiers had to know that the right guy was on the cross and that he was dead. So what happened when they found Jesus and he looked dead? One of his soldiers that were a little bit below him took a spear and he plunged that spear into the body of Jesus right below his rib cage. And that spearhead would have gone right up under his ribs and into his heart. And when the soldier saw blood and water flow from the side of Jesus, he knew, they all knew that there was absolutely zero medical doubt that Jesus was dead. You may not realize this, but there have been throughout history different groups of people who've tried to come up with ways in which to deny the death of Jesus. Most Muslims, for example, believe it wasn't Jesus on the cross. They believe that somehow Judas got switcherooed in there because God the Father would never allow the prophet Jesus to be crucified. The Docetist movement in the early years of the church claimed that, well, the God part of Jesus left Jesus the Son before his suffering. So it was just the man Jesus, not the God on the cross. Other people, and this one is surprisingly popular, there are people that say, well, Jesus didn't really die while he was on the cross. He swooned, he passed out. And then when they put him in the tomb and it was nice and cool, he woke up. And so it looked like he had raised from the dead, you see. Well, John takes all the crazy theories away with very great simplicity. Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture to the end. And Jesus died. And even if Jesus had only swooned on the cross, which verse 30 is very clear, did not happen, that soldier's spear thrust would have killed him. The point here is very simple. Jesus died. John emphasizes, I'm an eyewitness. I saw it. My testimony's true. I'm not lying. And he's telling us this because he wants us to believe in Jesus. John has an eye to the end of the story, and what is to come will only seem significant if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus died. How many of you remember reading the book A Christmas Carol? You might remember how it starts. Marley was dead to begin with. You've got to believe this. Because if you don't believe this, then everything else that follows will not seem wondrous. Right? Jesus is truly dead. If that's not true at this point in the story, the next chapter won't seem special at all. So listen carefully. Do not overlook this. Do not assume you know this and don't need to think about it. Jesus died. His heart stopped beating. His blood stopped flowing. His brain stopped functioning. His body grew cold. He was dead. Only if you grasp this fact will you understand the absolute power of God in what will come. Believe Jesus truly died. Now, point number three. Praise Jesus for fulfilling God's promises. Praise Jesus for fulfilling God's promises. Verses 36 and 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. all through John's telling of the gospel, we've seen that Jesus is acting in such a way as to intentionally fulfill Scripture. God has promised in His Word certain things would happen. God never fails. God never goes back on His Word. God's promises always come true. And in this section, John points out to us two more ways in which God fulfills His promises in Jesus. First, John points out the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken fulfills Scripture. One scripture that John might have in mind right there is Psalm 34, verse 20, which reads, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." That psalm speaks of the way that God takes care of his righteous servant, and Jesus was perfect. He was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly sinless. Thus, God keeping Jesus' bones intact is a way to demonstrate that, to testify to the fact that Jesus is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. But there's another scripture I think is of equal importance here. Remember what holiday is happening this weekend in Jerusalem? It's the Passover. Listen to this requirement that God sets for the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 46, it says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Jesus proves to be the substance that Old Testament ceremonies foreshadow. Jesus fulfills the role of the Passover lamb. Every other Passover lamb in the past, from the first one in Egypt to the one that the disciples ate the night before, was a symbol pointing toward the real Passover lamb, Jesus, who died like the Passover lamb to preserve the people of God from having to suffer death, everlasting spiritual death. Jesus died that others might live. This was the function of the Passover lamb. And since a Passover lamb's bones could not be broken, God made sure Jesus' bones weren't broken. The second scripture John says Jesus fulfills while hanging on the cross in this section talks about him being pierced. Now, we know his hands and his feet were pierced, but it's that soldier piercing Jesus' side with his spear that John says fulfills Scripture. And probably what we were looking at here is Zechariah 12:10, which reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." The Jews whom God gave eyes to see what God was accomplishing would have seen that they had just pierced the heart of the Messiah. They put to death the one person they'd been praying to see for centuries. Just a few lines down from that verse in Zechariah, there's another text that is striking in the light of the blood and the water flowing from the side of Jesus. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Truly, friends, a fountain is open for us to cleanse us from our sin. There's only one way that any person will ever be forgiven by God, and that way involves being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you sing in the old hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." If we don't come to Jesus in faith, seeking grace, we don't have our sins forgiven. In the verses of Scripture John tells us are fulfilled, we see two major works accomplished for us in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died both to be our substitute and to cleanse us, to wash us clean of all our sin. He's our substitute. Like the Passover lamb, he died so we can live. And his blood cleanses us, washing us clean from the guilt of sin. And in an instant and forever makes us clean enough to worship God and live with God eternally. If those things don't happen, folks, none of us can stand in the presence of God. God is amazing. He inspired men to write down words that ain't going to be fulfilled for hundreds of years, but in Jesus, God fulfills every one of his promises. We got to learn from this. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. God promised to be loving, to be just, to be holy, to be forgiving, and he does it all in Jesus. Jesus is everything God ever promised he would be. Jesus is everything God ever promised he would do. Jesus is your only hope. Jesus is my only hope. So look to Jesus and praise him for fulfilling God's promises. And our fourth point today, be bold because Jesus died. Verses 38 and 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Two more men step onto the scene. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They got things in common. According to the other Gospels, both of them are part of the Jewish council, likely the Sanhedrin. Both followed Jesus, but only secretly. They were afraid the Jews might harm them somehow if they found out about their devotion to Jesus. And both of these men were so changed by the death of Jesus, they boldly chose to take responsibility for burying Jesus. Saw Nicodemus earlier in this book, right? Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night to ask questions about his identity. In chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus did speak up in the council demanding that the Jews give Jesus a fair trial before condemning him. Now Nicodemus brings a large amount of valuable spices to be used in the wrapping of Jesus' body for burial. Joseph of Arimathea is somebody we see in all four of the Gospels, but we know little about him. Probably from a town about 20 miles or so away from Jerusalem. He was wealthy. He was actually the owner of the tomb in which Jesus was placed. And Joseph had the courage to stand before Pilate and ask him for the right to bury Jesus' body instead of having Jesus thrown into the common grave of the criminals. These men were changed. And they were changed by what they saw in Jesus' suffering and his death. Before the death of Jesus, these two men were afraid to allow anybody to know that they wanted to follow Jesus. Now they step out of the shadows and they declare their loyalty. Even though Jesus is dead, even though it looks like the Jews have won, Joseph and Nicodemus stand up and they will be counted as followers of the man who so recently died on that center cross. And friends, we can learn from them. No longer is it acceptable for you to follow Jesus from the shadows. Those who know Jesus will be willing to stand up and be counted. If you're a believer, nobody should have to wonder where your loyalties lie. Allow the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to make you more bold, to follow him and to obey his commands, even living in a hostile world. Be bold because Jesus died. And our last point today, anticipate the joy of seeing Jesus. Yeah. John 19, verses 40 to 42. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It's getting late in the afternoon. Jesus probably died around 3 PM, and the formal Sabbath celebration begins around 6:00. So the two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, had very little time to get permission from the governor to take the body down from the cross, to wrap it up, to anoint it, to carry it and place it in the tomb. Now, these guys would have had some household servants who could have helped them get this work done, but probably you've got Nicodemus and Joseph saying, okay, I'll talk to the governor, I'll go get the spices, let's meet back here. It had to happen fast. And this is why Joseph probably chose to put Jesus' body in Joseph's very own tomb. It's brand new. No dead body had ever been put in there. It was right nearby in a little garden not far from where the cross was. It was a perfect place for the burial of Jesus. Now, again, you guys have all seen movies, I'm sure, or drawings, flannel graphs for some of you old people. Amen. The tomb wouldn't have been very big. In chapter 20, Mary Magdalene has to stoop down to look inside the opening. So the entrance was low. There was probably a little recessed place in the front of the tomb, a little bench kind of in the front part where the body could be set to decompose. What they would do is they would put spices on the linens and wrap them up around the body. That wasn't for embalming. It wasn't even to prevent decay. It was just to handle smell. And then what they would do, according to the custom, was they would wait about a year, and then somebody from the family would return to the tomb, and you can say if you'd like this job or not, they would take the bones, take them apart, and arrange them in a small coffin we call an ossuary. An ossuary, if you ever see one, and I've gotten a chance to see one, touch one, it's about just a little bit longer than the length of a person's thigh bone, because that's the longest bone in the body. So they would take the bones and they would sort of Tetris them all in there. So as John 19 closes, Joseph and Mary of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they're just getting ready for what has to be done. They laid the body, they wrapped it up, it's all anointed with the spices, it's in the tomb. They push the stone in place to seal up the opening, and they walk away. And what are we supposed to think? If the episode fades to black right now, what are we supposed to think? This can't be the end, can it? Is Jesus just supposed to be dead? Should we? Could we expect something more? Give you some scriptures as we prepare to close this morning, and I want you to tell me what you think we should expect. John read for us Isaiah 53. I want to just revisit 8-12. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Let's pause here. You know what that means? Isaiah, somewhere around 700 BC, said God's holy servant would be killed, cut off from the land of the living as a sacrifice for my people. He will die. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. Now listen. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Can I tell you something? People who stay dead don't see their offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah knew the dead would live. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's what living people do. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's just play with some verses in John. John 2, 19 to 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Or John 10, 17 to 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you," which he did through his death, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Or John 16, 16, "A little while," Jesus said, "and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." Or John 16, 20 to 22, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." At this point in John's gospel, Jesus is in the grave. He has paid the price for the sins of everyone who will come to know him. But there is still something to come. And if a wise reader knows it's coming, the story's not over. Jesus said, "I will not stay in the grave." God said that once the price was made, his servant will see the light of life. Once the price is paid, the servant will see. He will be rewarded. He will be satisfied. He will not leave his people forever. Jesus will not stay away forever. He will raise up the temple of his body in 3 days. And so, though his body at this moment in the story is truly dead and truly in the grave, there is still more to come. Praise God. John's building anticipation of what is to come. He's been doing it for the whole book. We don't see Jesus right now, but we're going to see him again. That's where we are as we leave this text. He's going to rise from the dead. But you know what, folks? Here we sit, 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. We'll study that next Sunday, be wherever in the world we are. We're going to talk about Jesus being alive. But here we sit 2,000 years after that. And you know what? We don't see Jesus today, do we? But we will see him again. He will return to this earth. He will bring his people to himself. And we look forward to seeing Jesus with the anticipation of great joy. So let me ask you this question, and I need you to think about this. Can you personally look forward to a joyful meeting with Jesus? If you've come to Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, you can wait with great anticipation and look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. But if you have not, If you're not a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is not your Savior, you can only dread the day when you fall under His mighty wrath. I urge you, if you've not come to Jesus, I want you to look at the man who died on that cross. His blood is the payment for sins, the only payment that will suffice. And if you'll ask Him, He'll forgive you and change you, and He will make you a brand new person. Don't wait. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Cry out to Jesus today, believing in Jesus. Find mercy in the blood of the Lamb. And then you can join with the believers all over the world who look forward to meeting face to face with the Lord Jesus, who was dead and is now alive and who will return. Let's pray together, friends. Lord, it is good, truly good, to know that Jesus died for real to pay for our sins, and that Jesus came back from the grave, proving that His sacrifice was enough to save our very souls. Our only hope is Jesus. Our hope, Lord, is not Jesus plus my goodness. Our hope is not Jesus plus my faithfulness. Our hope is Jesus and Jesus alone. I plead with you, Lord, to help people here find that hope. Rejoice in that hope. Celebrate that hope. Magnify you in that hope. God, bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.